Well, here we are at the beginning of another feast. As we raised our hands beforehand, we saw how many people have been here for a long, long time. It's been something that some of us have done most of our lives, and we're here back again. You know, we're going to spend a lot of time this feast discussing what life in the age to come is going to be like. We're going to ask each of you to try to envision yourself there, try to imagine what it will be like. Messages here will bring to light, to life, the value of the calling. Mr. Andrade talked about the invitation. I'm going to continue that theme today. I'd like to expound on that theme. He did a wonderful job talking to our youth. And I'd like to not only talk to the youth, but for all of you who have been here for a very, very long time. What is it worth to be a part of the kingdom of God at this stage? We know what it'll be like, or what it will be worth once it starts. It will be priceless. No one would trade anything on the first day of the kingdom of God when you are there. You wouldn't give it up for anything. But right now, before it is fully here, what's it worth to you? Consider for a moment the ascension to the throne of King Charles III. As head of state, he inherited so much wealth, nobody quite knows how much. Some estimate between $50 and $100 billion. And then assets that are priceless. They have no value that can be, and what are the crown jewels worth? And yet, each of you have been called to a throne, a kingdom, as joint heirs with Jesus Christ, the value of which cannot be in any way compared to what King Charles just inherited. In fact, if you were to stack up what you are going to inherit with what he inherited, he's going to look like a homeless person. And if you don't understand how valuable it is, it's a good time to start thinking about what that value is. You know, back in the 1970s, Queen Elizabeth was so embarrassed by her wealth that she lobbied the English throne to, or the English Parliament to hide the actual figure of their wealth from the public, because she just thought it was too garish for people to know what that number really is. And yet, there'll be no way to calculate. You know, when one day when God is going to take gold and use it for blacktop, how do you even wrap your brain around figures like that? When every gem, every possible precious thing in this world will be used in the family of God. It's just amazing. You know, I would like to also talk about a yet unrelated, but yet somehow similar story. In 1976, there were two guys named Steve, and they had a dream, they had a vision, and they started a company we know today as Apple. After a few years, they decided to take their company public. And in 1980, they had what in the stock world is called an IPO, an initial public offering, where you could, for the first time, buy shares of the company and become owners of Apple. A lot of people took advantage of that. The IPO price for Apple in December of 1980 was $22. They immediately sold out. By the end of the day, the stock was worth $29. And to hear what it is today doesn't even tell the story. They created so much wealth, it set records. Over 100 millionaires were created immediately, 40 of which worked at the company. The chief stockholder, Steve Jobs, ended up with $217 million overnight. And yet, what you've been called to is so much bigger than that. Now, some people did buy in 1980, and if they would have bought a few hundred shares, today they would be multimillionaires. Multimillionaires. But those people that bought, many of them, didn't realize how valuable what they purchased was. And over the next 24 years, the performance of the stock was all over the place. People thought it was a great deal, then they thought it wasn't a great deal. And many people sold out before. We are here at the ground floor of the title for today, An Opportunity for the Ages. Not an opportunity for this lifetime, not an opportunity for this century, but an opportunity of the ages. For the entire history of mankind, this is the one and only opportunity that will be talked about as if, you mean you missed out on that? You missed out on that? In the first half of the first century, Jesus Christ went public with the Church of God. Before that time, it was a family-run enterprise. If you didn't have somebody in your family tree named Abraham, it wasn't that like there was no chance to get into the family. There was, but it involved a painful abandonment of everything you thought you once thought precious. And many people looked at the cost-benefit analysis of joining the family of Israel and didn't see the value in it. But now, in the first century, it was to go public. Now, once upon a time, the nation of Israel, that family of Abraham, was incredibly wealthy. Solomon, they say it's impossible to calculate its wealth. No country on earth had ever seen such wealth that God showered on Solomon. But those days by the first century were well behind them. Much of the family had been taken into captivity and lost to history. And those that were left were under oppression from the Romans. And they had a pretty tough life before that. And there wasn't a lot of people joining a line to say, I want to be a part of that family. And then Jesus Christ opened it to the public, to all comers. At that first IPO, 3,000 people were added to the Church of God on that first day. And then very soon after that, it doubled the population of the church. And yet, in those early days with all the excitement, how many people stayed throughout the rest of their life, and how many thought, the price is too high. I need to get out when the going is good. Now, Steve Jobs and Steve Wozniak, after their IPO, took their instant millions and tried to build a company. And in those early days, people thought this was a great, great investment. But not everyone was so impressed. There was an article a year after the company went public by Robert Metz in the New York Times, and he felt the stock was overrated. He went and looked at these personal computers that are being made. He looked at all of the different companies that would make them, and he said, you know, the company that has the supply chain, it has the stores, it has the support, it's not Apple. That's a bad investment. If you really want to make money in personal computers, you want to invest in Tandy. Some of you might remember Tandy from a company that doesn't exist anymore, Radio Shack. That's where he felt your investment would be better off. You know, some, I'm sure, took his advice and sold out Apple and bought Radio Shack. And today there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. But I'm sure there are lots of success stories of people who held on to it. By the end of 20 years, Apple stock had its ups and downs, but the end of the 90s, your investment was secure. You had doubled your money, and people thought, wow, that was a good run. And then 9/11 happened. Stock market crashed, Apple lost half of its value, and those holding on to that original stock saw that, boy, if we don't get out quick, we could lose everything that we've invested. And many did sell out in those early days of the 2000s. Now, some held on. Most gave up their stock. You know, as the church quickly grew in the early days with the joy, that joy also suffered a lot of setbacks. First with the martyrdom of Stephen, the persecution of the Jews. In 58 AD, Emperor Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome for fighting over this guy named Christos, we know as Christ. And yet, some held on and stayed the course. They held on to their stock in this new enterprise, and they wanted to be a part of what was coming. They had listened to the founder and loved his vision of what was coming. And yet, the founder told us that tough times were coming. In the parable of the sower, if you'd like to turn over to Matthew 13, and we'll read verses 18 through 23. It says, therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. Each of us have known people that have come to services for a week, for a month. And maybe they heard something that appealed to them. Maybe something they hadn't heard before. But they're still in this world. And the prince and the power of the air is pumping out the worst media he can possibly get, downplaying everything that the church stands for, what God has built, what Christ had promised, and the disinformation that he pumps out can get to you. And we see somebody that attends for a short time and then they're gone. It says, this is he who receives the seed by the wayside, but he who receives the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself. I've known people that have been with us for a period of time, and they're baptized, they are excited, and for a few seasons, they're with us. And then life happens, and something pulls them away. They endure for a while, but then tribulations or persecutions arise because of the word. Immediately he stumbles. Now he who receives seed among thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and deceitfulness of riches choke the word and becomes unfruitful. Each of you who have been in here for decades have stories where low-hanging fruit were offered to you to just quit, to go a different path. You could sacrifice and follow Jesus Christ, or here's a job, here's an opportunity, here's a relationship, here's something better that you can have now. And we've all seen it. In the parable, three of the four places the seed of the word fell yielded very little. Only the one fell on good ground. But yet, you know, good ground is only good as long as you take care of it. And you can have a wonderful garden for years. And if you're not careful, if you're not taking care of the soil, the weeds will finally work their way in. The soil will be depleted. And your garden will wane. It will wither. And you won't be bearing the fruit that you once did. We have to look after what God has given us. Those original founders of the Church of God who stayed with it through all of the trials, the tribulations, the persecutions, the heresies that popped up. Eventually, by the end of the century, the church started having to go underground. The persecution that happened after the fall of the temple and the persecution of the Jews filtered into the persecution of Christianity. Romans couldn't tell the difference, didn't really care. And so those who had that spark of life had to keep that spark hidden from the world. And what a sad time to be a founder and to not be able to share with everybody. But they held on for the rest of their lives. Now think about what their next thought is going to be when they are resurrected, when they are at those start, those opening days of the kingdom of God. What will be going through their mind? I'd like you to turn over to Revelation 20. Revelation 20. A section we read a lot during this time of year. I'm going to jump ahead here. This is after they've been resurrected. We're moving down here to verse 5, or the end of verse 4. Let's start in the end of verse 4. And it says, "And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection." Those that stay the course will be part of that spiritual resurrection to eternal life. Those who don't answer the call, who are not part of that, they are the rest of the dead that will not live again for 1,000 years. And we know the rest of the story. The rest of the dead will have the possibility of the second death when they are resurrected. They're not guaranteed the second death, and that's part of what the eighth day will be about, but it will be over their head. But notice what verse 6 says. "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power." Your future will have already been written. There's a lot more in the plan of God that we're going to talk about in future days, but for you to be there, you've arrived. There's nothing to look back. There's nothing to say, "I sure hope that the future works out well." Because for you at that moment, as a spirit being, your future will have already been written. What is eternal life without worry of the second death worth to you? You know, as we celebrate this week ahead, ask yourself if you feel like a trailblazer, a pioneer. Oftentimes we look forward to coming to the feast all year long. But what do we look forward to? What is it about here that draws us? Hopefully it's more than the nice dinners, the view. I'd like you to turn over to Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52. Think about how others, there will be people after you are turned to spirit that will be looking up to you, looking at your example and wondering, "Wow, who is this? Who is this person?" In Isaiah 52, let's start in verse 7. It says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who proclaims good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings." We heard that in our opening song service. Those songs that we were singing about God's kingdom, those are glad tidings. "Who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, 'Your God reigns.' Your watchmen shall lift up their voices. With the voices they shall sing together, for they shall see eye to eye with God. Can you imagine to be in that early group? For they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. Break forth into joy and sing together, your waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people and he has redeemed Jerusalem. These people will just be happy to be alive, but even more so that there is peace. And then there will be these spirit beings that are sitting on these thrones with Jesus Christ. That's going to be a time that you said, I'm so glad I held on to my stock. I'm so glad I didn't sell out. I'm so glad I didn't give up. There's the joy of the coming of this kingdom. And God has called us to be watchmen who proclaim it, but to have joy when we do so. To share how wonderful it is. Think about all of the strife that's going to come up in this next election cycle. There's going to be a lot of it. The people call your house. They want to know information about how you feel on things. People at work will get into conversations and all this. And they talk about which side would be worse. Oftentimes, nobody talks about which side actually has solutions. Now, people who run for office often talk about solutions, but those of us that have been doing this for very long know that solutions are very shy of appearing after an election is over. But you know solutions. You know, they're going to be talking about the energy, they're going to be talking about the environment, homelessness, immigration, crime, the economy. What do you know about solutions for any of these? Do you have any? I think you do. What do you know about the solutions to the world's ills? The kingdom of God will bring an end to war. That's a solution. What about rumors of wars? Yeah, bring an end to that too. What about food, shelter, safety, security? Yep, all of those things will be provided. Healthcare, yep, not going to worry about that either. If there's a problem in this world, it's going to be solved. And not just the problems that we all see and we stumble over on the street. All those hidden sins that people just don't want to talk about. The perverse things. The things that people do when no one's watching. Or at least think no one's watching. All of those things will be dealt with. He has solutions for all of them. Have you ever talked to anyone out there that want to talk about politics and say, you know what? I have a platform that will solve every problem. And I am a part of that grassroots effort now. You remember when Gabriel announced the birth of John in Luke 1, verse 19? Zechariah said to Gabriel, how shall I know what you say is true? And the angel answered, and Gabriel said, I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. God introduces the kingdom every chance he gets. He sends his messengers to tell you about them. Moving up to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. Now it came to pass, starting in verse 1. Now it came to pass afterwards that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. Do you think he went to every new city and says, I am the Christ? Follow me and your life will be miserable. You will be persecuted. You will be hunted and many of you will die. Do you suppose that's how he introduced himself? No. He talked about what was in each of their hearts, what they hoped for, what they prayed for. Glad tidings of the kingdom of God. In Acts chapter 13, it's the story how Paul once introduced the gospel in a synagogue. Now, early in the chapter, it talks about a spiritual battle that he had against a sorcerer. And the sorcerer went away blinded. And then he was invited to speak, invited to come to a synagogue. And in Acts 13 and verse 15, it says, "And after reading the law and the prophets," this is what they did in the synagogues, "the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, 'Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on.'" This is all the invitation that Paul needed. In our first message today, we heard about bait, that a fisherman needs to know what bait to use. Paul was a master fisherman. And so he stood up and in verse 32 said, "And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers." That hope that each of you have in that synagogue that wants the Messiah, that wants the future. Instead of just reading the law, why don't I just tell you what's coming? And he spoke to their shared hope. Paul had a way of bringing the gospel to whichever audience he was speaking to. We also heard talk of Mars Hill in Athens. Paul spoke to a non-Jewish crowd. Can't use the same speech, can't use the same bait. Acts 17, verse 22 and 23, "Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, if I can pronounce, and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious.'" Now he could have said, "You guys are a bunch of pagans." Not very good bait. "I perceive you are very religious. For when I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with the inscription 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." Can you imagine how they thought at that moment, "I want to hear what comes next"? There was some tie-in to their belief system, some tie-in to something in the back of their minds that he was going to reveal, and they wanted to hear it. It is interesting what a master fisherman he was. In Matthew 8 is the story of the centurion who came to seek Christ's healing. In verse 7, Jesus said, "I will come and heal him." If you were a Roman and you had asked this Jewish leader to come and heal because he had a reputation for healing, and this man came and said, "I will come and heal," you couldn't ask for more. But notice what the centurion did. Let's turn over there, Matthew 8. Matthew 8 and verse 8 says, "Then the centurion answered and said, 'Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed.'" Noticed that he was not worthy to be even asking such a question, but still had such faith that if he just said, "You know what? I'm interrupting your showing up to my house." I mean, the idea of healing for a lot of those people, you would come and you would make a big show so that God would then honor the impact that you made. You know, when Elijah said he's going to bring fire down from heaven, everyone was watching. It was a moment that everyone expected either Elijah's true or Elijah's not true. And so a lot of times when people would heal, they would try to make sure they get God's attention. He's saying, "You don't have to get God's attention for my little self. Just say it, and it'll happen." That is something that was amazing. Notice in verse 10, when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into utter darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Not everyone who was called to the party has the same level of respect for the invitation. You know, in the early 2000s, if you were still an Apple investor holding on to that original stock, you would have faced immediate and enormous pressure to sell and not stay in. Whatever you thought about computers would have been overshadowed by the fact that the economy was in tatters. And what are you going to do about it? Now, on the other hand, you might have listened to the founder talking about their bright future. And he would come and he would talk about what could be. Steve Jobs was a visionary. And so he would tell about what things will be. And where people wanted to know, is Apple computer gonna somehow overcome the PC? What's the future? You know, if you look over the 42-year history of the stock, and today they look at it as this giant example of what could be, you see this, what looks to be a flat line for 25 years. And then all of a sudden, in the mid-2000s, it starts climbing and climbing and climbing and never come back. It's not that the stock was flat for 24 years. It's just compared to how fast and how high it rose, you couldn't compare the movement of the stock. Now, if you were living through those 24 years, the stock was all over the place. But when you zoom out to see the mountain that's higher than the atmosphere, it looks like a flat line. How many people held their cool through all those ups and downs for all those years, believing that someday it was going to get better? Now, some look at that and say, you know what? It would have been better to wait and see if it becomes anything. And there were people that started buying as Apple started to climb, because the visionary knew that the world was going to change. It wasn't just about computers. Started with, remember iPods? Remember those? Changed the way a lot of people listen to music. And then this little thing, I don't know if you've ever heard of it, it's called the iPhone. It had a small impact on the world. And it just caused this incredible revolution of technology. And so some people bought late. And they are still very, very fortunate. But was there any benefit to buy in 1980, where it just seemed to stay flat for so long? If you had bought only 10 shares of Apple stock in 1980 for the meager investment of $220, you would have seen its value just about the same in 2001. But there was a difference. For those pioneers, there's these things called stock splits. 2-for-1, 4-for-1, 7-for-1. And if you would have had those 10 shares of Apple and you just held on to them, and you did nothing with them but keep them in a drawer, in the mid-2000s, you would have been sitting on 2,240 shares from those 10. And although the price would not have been really high in some respects for each of those shares when you add them up, it was incredible. But then the stock started to climb, and it started to climb really fast. And before the pandemic, at $300 and some per share, you'd have been sitting on $750,000 for only owning 10 shares. And you'd probably be saying, why didn't I buy more? It's amazing what happens when you see a vision and you see it to the end. Brethren, are you visionaries? Do you see the opportunity for what it really is? Most people believe that religion holds no answers for the world's problems, and yet it holds all of the answers. Visionaries have to be there to convince others. At one point, Apple thought they were better off without their visionary, and they got rid of him for a time. And at some point, they realized they needed him back because it wasn't going anywhere. We need visionaries. You've been called to be a visionary. Turn to Matthew 22. Matthew 22 and verse 14. This is the parable of the wedding feast. And before we get to verse 14, let's start here at the beginning. And Jesus answered in verse 1, Matthew 22, and spoke to them again in parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son." It's a theme we can definitely think about as we're preparing for eternity with the Son of God as the ultimate bridegroom, the Lamb. "And he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come." Here we're speaking of the original family that was called from Abraham. "And again, he sent out other servants, telling those who are invited, 'See, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatted cattle are killed, and all those things are ready. Come into the wedding.' But they made light of it. They went their ways, one to his farm, other to their business, and the rest seized the servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about this, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned their cities. And he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy.'" Paul talks about how the native olive branches were pruned, were cut off, so that wild olive branches, Gentiles, open to the world, to the public, could be grafted in. Because the king was going to have this wonderful event, and he was going to make sure that it happened. So God has called you here, and you have a seat reserved for you. The question is, are you the guests who are excited to be here? The parable said a lot, but even more has it to teach us. Look what the king noticed. There was someone in the crowd who might not have come for the wedding, but maybe just for the food, maybe just for the party, maybe just because it seemed like the thing to do. In verse 11, "But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have a wedding garment. And so he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. And then the king said to his servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" It's great to have an invitation, but if you haven't RSVP'd, if you are not excited about what Jesus is doing, and you want to be part of the solution, you want to be a fisher of men, you want to attract people to your original investment, then you're in good shape. But if you're just waiting to see, is it worthy to hold on to, or maybe I'm just going to let it go, and you hadn't made your decision yet, you're like that person who didn't come for the right reasons. You know, if you had a chance to take a trip around the world and you were going to see every sight, every wonder of the world, you had an all-expense-paid first-class tickets, the whole thing, the best hotels, everything else, you just needed a month off of work, and you could go and do this amazing trip. You come into your boss, what do you tell them? Do you say, "I got some personal business coming up. I need some time off." Is that what you tell them? Or do you excitedly tell them about your opportunity that is coming up and that you can't pass it up? Even if you lose your job, I'm leaving for this. This is the most amazing thing in my life. I would never pass this up. I'd like to still be a part of what you've got here, but this takes the first priority in my life. I can ashamedly tell you that I have been in the first category many times in my life, especially when I was younger. I remember in the sixth grade, I had an older brother that went through this exact classroom that I was in. As Mr. Andrade talks about his older brother, and this teacher was a very stern, scary teacher, Mr. Schoenfelter. I never forget his name. A German guy, he was big, burly guy, and he was just, you didn't want to cross him. And when I was coming up to the feast, I was afraid to tell him I was taking the time off, and I just basically said, my family's leaving, I have no choice, I have to go. And so my brother had something similar when he was there the year before, and he wanted to know more about what this was. So he assigned me, the only homework he assigned me was write a report on what this was all about. And you know, I was so afraid that he was going to make me read that report in front of the room. I didn't do it. He was very upset with me. Not angry upset, he was disappointed. I had an opportunity to be an ambassador. I had an opportunity to share who I was. And I guess in the sixth grade, I wasn't quite ready. Are you ready? Brethren, we have been called to a wonderful, wonderful opportunity. It's an opportunity of a lifetime to be a first fruit of God's kingdom. One day, you're not going to feel one bit bad of whatever sacrifice you made to get there. But between now and then, which of the bridegroom or bridesmaids will you be? The five that go in, or the five that have to go out and get their oil? Will you be the ones that are proclaiming on the rooftops or hiding in the basement? The future is up to us. This role that you've been called to needs leaders, examples, doers of the word, not just hearers. We learn to embrace this opportunity set before us, or we squander it. It's up to us. We can spend time together learning from one another and how to share that hope, or we can just come for the food. You know, to be watchmen that learn to sing in joy about what is on the horizon. That's who we've been called to be, to rejoice in that future, to share in that hope, to strengthen one another and excite one another as we see the day coming. We are called to be the right kind of watchmen who rejoice and focus on the ways to envision the future and to sing glad tidings of the kingdom to come.